Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We are at this point just 35 days away from the Super Bowl of Christianity that we call Easter Sunday. And so that means we're in the season of preparation to ready our hearts to fully celebrate the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some traditions call this season of preparation for Easter, they call it Lent. Now, to most Southern Baptists, Lent is just the thing that you get out of your dryer and your belly button, okay? We don't really practice Lent, but nevertheless, it's really important for us to prepare our hearts. So whether we call it Lent or not, just as with Christmas, we don't let Christmas sneak up on us. We have a whole season of Advent to prepare and to be ready when Christmas comes, that we can fully enjoy what the meaning of Christmas is. In the same way, it's wise for us to prepare our hearts for the season of Easter. So that's exactly what we are going to do over the next few weeks. As I've sought the Lord, what would you have me to say to help prepare our hearts? I've felt the Lord calling me, leading me over and over again to simply do this: fix your eyes on Jesus, right? Focus on Jesus. Spotlight Jesus. Study Jesus. Beloved, did you know that there is no greater subject in the world than the subject of Jesus Christ? His life, His death, His resurrection. Sometimes we think that those things are just the rudimentary things that get you into the faith. But no. They are the faith. And we never get over those truths, those facts, those theological realities. As I was thinking about the fact that we're going to focus in on Jesus and how important He is. You see, His life, His death, His resurrection has made all the difference in the world. And I was reminded of the words of Reverend Dr. James Allen Francis. Now, you may not recognize that name, but I bet you've heard his description of Jesus before. Here's what he said about Jesus in the early 1900s. He says, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles away from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries, now 20, right? 19 wide centuries have come and gone. Today, he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Beloved, Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. And so in this run-up to Easter, we're going to fix our eyes on Him through a series that I'm calling Foretold. Foretold. You see, when Jesus came onto the scene, it wasn't a surprise to anybody who was in the know, who understood what the Word of God said. His coming had been foretold for hundreds of years, a millennia prophesied, a promise that he was coming. And so we're going to dig into the places where the Old Testament prophecies are cited in the New Testament so that we can understand who this Jesus is that we're celebrating at Easter. I'm not talking about the little detailed prophecies. I thank the Lord for those. All right, I'm not talking about the prophecies like he was going to be born in Bethlehem, or that he was going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And I'm not talking about like none of his bones would be broken, or that they would gamble for his clothing. I praise God for all of those prophecies that indeed Jesus Christ fulfilled. But I'm not talking about those incidentals in one sense. I'm talking about the big overarching prophecies that tell you and me who he is. And so in this series, we're going to cover Jesus as these seven big picture prophetic concepts. One that we're going to look at is that he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. We're also going to look at the fact that he is the new covenant bearer. We're also going to look and see that Jesus is the good news proclaimer. We're also going to see that he is the King of the Jews, that he is the resurrected suffering servant. And then also we're going to look and see that he is the seed of worldwide blessings. All of these concepts were foretold about Jesus. But in today, this first message in this series, we're going to focus in on the fact that Jesus is this, the title of today's message. He is the Son of God. And we take our primary text from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to look at the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 2. The word of God says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them in a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to this text, God, asking you to meet us here and to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love what we have here. God, I pray for this people, that we would understand your text and then go live in light of the truths of this text. And again, God, I want to pray for that person who's not yet trusted Jesus. I pray that you would use even Psalm 2 here to bring them to Christ, that they may live. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, well, amen. Go ahead and grab your seat there. So Psalm 2 is what theologians and Bible scholars call a royal psalm, a royal psalm. You see, when pious Jews read this psalm even today, they're reminded that God had promised them an earthly king in the lineage of King David, one who was like King David, who loved God with all of his heart, right? He was a man after God's own heart. But for you and me, here's the deal, guys. When it comes to the Old Testament, if we're going to read it rightly, we cannot forget that there's a New Testament. We can't look at the old covenant and forget that there is a new covenant. And so if we're going to understand Psalm 2 rightly, then we have to put above the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the New Testament, where we can look through the New Testament into the Old that we might understand it rightly. And so for those of us on this side of the cross, we see and we know that there is much more to this text than merely an earthly king. You see, it was King David himself who is the author of this psalm. Now, you won't find that in Psalm 2, most likely. It won't say that it was King David. It's not in the inscription there. Where do we find that it's actually King David that wrote this psalm? Well, we learn that from Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 26, we read this. The Bible says, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth, listen to this, here it is, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Have you heard that before? Yeah, we just read it a moment ago in Psalm 2, didn't we? That's verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. They are quoting here Psalm 2. And who do they attribute it to? Our father David, they say. And so David himself was looking for a greater reality than himself. He was looking forward to this ultimate king. You see, this is a prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, 7, we see here where David writes this. Look at Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ultimately, this is talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. How do we know this? Again, because the New Testament tells us that this passage is referring to Jesus. Apostle Paul was preaching one day in the city of Antioch, and he began to preach there. And here's what he said in Acts 13, 30 through 33. Notice what he says. He's preaching and preaching hard. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it's written in the second psalm. Here it is. You are my son. Today, I've begotten you. He's quoting Psalm 2:7 here. By the Holy Spirit is saying, this son in Psalm 2 is Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us the very same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, in the first 5 verses, clearly about Jesus. And then you're going to see Psalm 2, verse 7 put in there. Hebrews 1, 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his what, church? His son. Everybody say son.
Son.
All right, good. You're with me. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, ready for Psalm 2:7? You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Or again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The author of Hebrews is saying this in Psalm 2 is Jesus. That's the one that David was looking forward to. Jesus is the Son of God. And so this is a prophetic psalm. It's telling us to look for and to hope in the coming one who would be the very Son of God. And when Jesus finally comes onto the scene, we see very clearly in his birth story, Luke chapter 1, what do we see? That he's going to be the Son of God. Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a baby? And she says, what? How? What? And here was his answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is Luke 1:35. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And it was time for Jesus eventually over a few decades as he grew. It was time to begin his ministry. And so he went to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And we read about this in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in every one of those, after Jesus is baptized, let me remind you, he wasn't sprinkled, okay? He was baptized, he was immersed under that water. And when he came up out of that water, in all three of those Gospels, we read something very similar to this in Matthew 3:17, where it said, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You see it here in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and in Luke 3. You say, well, what about John? Doesn't John talk about this? Well, actually, John does not have Jesus' baptism in it, but guess who it has? It has the baptizer of Jesus testifying about Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist tells us in John chapter 1, 32 through 34. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's Jesus. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the what? Son of God. Where did he hear that? Well, he heard it from God himself. When he baptized Jesus and came out of that water, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then John the Baptist went around saying, yeah, that Jesus, he's the Son of God. So the angel said that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father himself said that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptizer says that Jesus is the Son of God. But if we were to go through the entirety of all the Gospels, it's said over and over again, we would see that the title Son of God is used 26 times in the Gospels referring to Jesus. Satan calls Jesus the Son of God. Demons call Jesus the Son of God. He's called the Son of God by his followers and by that Roman centurion after Jesus was crucified. Even Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of God on occasion. It wasn't his favorite phrase. We'll get to his favorite phrase next week. But there was time and a few times in the course of his ministry that he referred to himself as the Son of God. Most clearly he does this in John chapter 10, 31 through 38. The Jews picked up stones, the Bible says, again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Well, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is saying here, I am the Son of God, and you want to stone me because I'm telling the truth. Well, I could go on and on with verses, pointing these things out, demonstrating to you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. This is the Jesus that we're celebrating here and focusing in on in this Easter season. Without a doubt, he is the Son of God. Now, if I stop there, you would go out and say, yeah, he is indeed the Son of God. Amen, Brother Ben. I love how that rhymes. I've always liked that. Amen, Brother Ben. Shot a rooster and killed a hen. That's what one of the old timers back in Tennessee used to say to me. But nevertheless, would you really understand the depth of what you're saying? Here's the deal, guys. Oftentimes when it comes to this phrase, Son of God, we say that, I don't want to say flippantly. We don't say it flippantly, but we say it just sort of like surface, don't we? We just repeat a phrase that we've heard. But what does it really mean for you and to me, for you and me to proclaim and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, that's what I want to focus on. That's what I want to come and answer the question. What in the world does that mean? Here's today's task as we finish up the message today. I want to focus on these two things. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It's gonna basically be two things. It's gonna mean primarily two things. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, first it means this: Jesus is God. That's what it means. So, beloved, when we say that Jesus is God, we're not talking about metaphorical language here. Like when I say, yeah, that Rocky Balboa, he is a tiger in the boxing ring. I said that he is a tiger. Or like when I say, oh, that woman is an angel. She is an angel. Well, no, she's not actually an angel and he's not actually a tiger. That's metaphorical language. That's comparative language, comparing two things that have similar characteristics but are actually quite different, aren't they? But when I say that Jesus is God, I mean that Jesus is God. This isn't comparative language. This is equivocating language. This is language where it says Jesus is equal to God. His nature is God. He is God. As John 1:1 so famously says, calling here Jesus the Word. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then here it is, y'all. And the Word was God. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God. He's always been, and he always will be God. He's divine. We skip just a few verses ahead, and we read in John 1:14. That this divine being, Jesus, the Son of God, he took on flesh and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in the person of Jesus, we have literally God in the flesh. That's why Apostle Paul would later tell us in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that's Jesus, Colossians 2:9, for in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I love that. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, preacher, how'd he do it? I don't know. I just know that he did. The Word said it. I believe and praise God that it's true. Jesus is God. The fullness of deity dwelt in that bodily form. That's confirmed by Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He's trying to tell you and me to be humble because Jesus was humble. And how do we know Jesus was humble? Well, he tells us here, look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the, listen to this, the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul here says that he was in the form of God and took on the form of a servant and was found in human form. You see the word form there three times. Form, form, form. Behind that is two Greek words. One is morphe and the other is schema. But both of them basically mean this. When you hear the word form, think of nature. It actually means nature. His nature was God. His nature was divine. We read just a moment ago in Hebrews 1:3. Remember hearing this a moment ago? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God, y'all. That's why the angels rejoiced at his birth. That's why the demons shuddered at his presence. That's why the wind and the waves obeyed his voice. And that's why the rocks would have cried out if people remained quiet. Jesus is God. Now, many will say, maybe even some in this room, we hear this a lot out in the community, but it may be even someone here in this room today who will say, I can believe that Jesus was a man, but Ben, I can't believe that Jesus is God. Listen, I'll appreciate him for all that he did to help the poor and to be a moral teacher, but I will not accept him as God. That's a common mindset. C.S. Lewis, decades ago, wrote about that mindset. Here's what he said. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis goes on. He says, this is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who believes he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, beloved, either Jesus is God, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, but praise God. The choice is clear. It's clear. Jesus as the Son of God is God. So when the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, it means he is God. But it also means the second thing this morning, which is this. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that Jesus is the Messiah Christ. The Messiah Christ. Let's go back to Psalm 2 here. Look at our primary text this morning, Psalm 2, the first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his what? His anointed. Do you see that there? That big A word, anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. Right there at the end of verse 2. Is that word anointed. Now in Hebrew, it is the word, see if you recognize this, Mashiach. Mashiach. It comes straight over into English. We take it straight over into English from Hebrew as Messiah. He is the Messiah. That's the anointed that's being talked about here. The Messiah, the one who has promised to come. And of course, when you translate Messiah, Mashiach, over into Greek, you get the word Christos. What does that sound like? That sounds like what we come right into English with, Christ. So he is the Mashiach Christos. He is the Messiah Christ. Literally the anointed one of God here in Psalm 2. The one who's going to rule God's people. The one who's going to protect God's people. The one who's going to save God's people. And it's abundantly clear here in Psalm 2 that this anointed one is the Son. It's right here in the same psalm. This anointed one is the one to whom God says, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." This person through all the years that had been promised, the one through whom all of that frustration of being a people who were subjugated time and time again, even in their own land, the people of Israel, that God had given all those promises to, you're gonna bless the earth, you're gonna rule the earth, you're gonna be a great people. And yet time and time again, they were oppressed and stomped down and ruled. But the prophets began to prophesy from God and say, there's one coming, an anointed one, a Mashiach, a Christos, who will save you from the oppression that you face. And what they didn't know, it wasn't just the political oppression that God was going to save them from. It was even the internal oppression of sin that God was going to free them of. And as we come into the New Testament, we clearly see the title Son of God, just as in Psalm 2, connected with the idea of the Christ, the Messiah. You'll remember that Jesus one time came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And do you remember his answers, their answers? Who do people say that I am? Well, they said, well, some believe, Jesus, you're John the Baptist. By this point, John had been beheaded. John the Baptist was dead. And they said, some people believe that you're just the resurrected John running around. Well, some people believe, Jesus, that you are Elijah. You see, Elijah was one of the prophets of old. And they believed that Elijah would return before the Messiah. They said, some people believe that you are that prophet. Again, come back from heaven. Or maybe you're Jeremiah. Or maybe you're one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, all right, okay. That's who they say I am. But who do you say that I am? And listen to the response. Listen to the words. Guys, the words in Scripture are very important. We don't just read over these things. We dig into these things. Here's what we read, Matthew 16, verse 16 and 17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see that together, right? You are the Christ, comma, the Son of the living God. In other words, they're the same. They are equal. They are coterminous. The Christ is the Son of God, and the Son of God is the Christ. We see it again in John chapter 11. Here Lazarus had died. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus's. He was also friends with Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. And they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And they said, "Oh, Jesus, hurry, hurry, come. You can come and heal him that he might not die." And the Bible says that by the time Jesus got there, Lazarus was dead 4 days. And along the road to go see where they had laid Lazarus, Lazarus' sister Martha began to talk with Jesus. She said, "Oh, if you'd been here, Jesus, if you'd only been here, he would be alive today." And Jesus said to her, Listen, Martha, your brother's going to rise again." And she said, "Well, I know that. I mean, at the end of the age, yeah, of course, everybody that's God is going to rise again." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says to her, "Do you believe this?" And here's her answer, John 11:27. John 11:27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, comma, the Son of God." And that by believing you, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Or actually, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." In other words, Christ and Son of God, these are the same person. How could you sum up the entirety of John's gospel? Well, he does it for us, actually, in John 20:31. And here's how John says that we should understand the summary of his gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It means first that he is God. And then secondly, it means that he is the Messiah Christ, the long-awaited anointed one from God who's going to come and represent God on earth and do God's will on earth and save God's people. So as you come into Easter this season, as you say that word and as you read that word, know the fullness of what it means. But guys, I don't want you to just know something this morning. This truth demands a response. If he is God and if he is the Messiah Christ, it demands a response. And so what are we to do in light of these truths? I could say this a lot of different ways, but I want to say it the way David said it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2. Back to Psalm 2 here. And here's how he says it here. He basically says, what are we to do in light of these truths? He says this, write this down, this is good. Kiss the Son. Not the S-U-N, S-O-N. Kiss the Son. Look at verse 12, Psalm 2:12. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So he says, kiss the Son. What does that mean? It means to receive him. It means to show affection and love to him. Just like if you're going to come up and kiss someone, you receive them and you're showing affection to them. You might kiss them on the cheek or you might even kiss them on the lips. But it also means this. Because it very well may be that he's not talking about the cheek or the lips, either one. To kiss the Son also means to be subject to the Son. Because most likely the imagery here is not to kiss his cheek, but to kiss his feet. Now you say, well, I ain't kissing anybody's feet. Well, there was a woman who found out where Jesus was one night. He was dining with some other Pharisees and religious leaders. And she was not invited because she was not welcome there. While these people pretended to be holy, and by the world's standards, they were holy. By the world's standards, she was far from it. And the Bible says that she came in the midst of that gathering there in that Pharisee's house. And she was so overwhelmed by the goodness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of Jesus Christ that she began to weep. And while his hosts there in the home, none of them gave him water to wash his feet or a towel to wash his feet, which was the custom of the day, the Bible says that she wet his feet with her tears and wiped and dried his feet with her own hair. Jesus said, "Do you see this woman here? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Guys, do you understand? As the Son of God, he took on flesh, even though he was God. He didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. He was willing to put it to the side or to put on and add to that he might come and live the life you and I cannot live and die the death that we deserve, that we might be saved from our sins. And the only proper response is to fall at his feet and to kiss the Son. Beloved, your salvation, listen to me very carefully this morning, your salvation or your damnation depend on what you do with the Son. If you will kiss the Son, you will be redeemed, you will be saved. But if you reject the Son, refuse to kiss the Son, you are condemned already. We see here in Psalm 2 that if you kiss the Son, his anger's gone. His wrath is gone. You won't perish. You're blessed. But if you don't, what does it say? His anger is there still. His wrath abides and his curse is on you. So I say to you this morning, beloved, what are you to do with these truths? Kiss the Son. Receive the Son. Love the Son. Submit to the Son. 1 John 5:12 says this so succinctly. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You and I know it probably better. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten what? Son, there it is again, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Kiss the Son, fall at his feet and worship him, because he is God, he is the Messiah Christ, he is the Son of God. Here's my final prayer. May you confess, every one of you in here, that Jesus is the Son of God and abide in him forever.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses, where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.